To Matthew chapter number 3, and our text this morning will be verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to speak to you on the subject of preparation for the king. Preparation for the king. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 says, "In those days," these are the days about 30 years after the writing of chapter number 2, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.'" Verse 4. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with the water of repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Father, please meet with us in this text this morning. Speak to us as we prepare our hearts and as we prepare our minds to launch into this new year. As we seek ways to please you and to serve you this year, as we face the uncertainties and the unknowns of this coming year, I pray that from the scripture this morning, that you would encourage our heart, that you would sanctify us, that you would help us to focus or refocus upon the truth and upon your purposes and will for our life, Lord. Encourage us, edify us, speak to us. And for those who are perhaps tuning in on Facebook or here in the auditorium who have yet to experience a life-changing, living relationship with our God through His Son, Jesus Christ, may this be the day that you open their hearts and their minds to know, to understand, and to appropriate this truth for themselves personally, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We long for new beginnings. Many of us here this morning view a new year in that way. A new year, a fresh start, a time to identify things that were not the way we wish and resolve to make a change. And yet, too often, lasting change just simply does not take place. Let me ask you this question this morning. Are you tired of the status quo? Are you tired of the same cycle of life, the same ups and downs, the spiritual hopes, and then the spiritual defeats? Has your world become so much less than what you dreamed? Have you longed for a message, a word from God, as it were, to instruct you, to guide you, to give you the answer for how in 2021 this can be different? The nation of Israel was like that. It has been 430 years since God's people
heard from God. 430 years of deafening silence. The final words, the final statement from God to his people came through the lips of the prophet Malachi. In chapter number 4 and verse 5 and 6 of that little prophetical book, here are the final words of God to his people when he said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And with that full stop came silence. God no longer spoke through his prophets. In fact, the Old Testament as we know it came to an abrupt halt with that word of hope and word of warning. And the people of Israel for 430 years had held on to that hope. Elijah was coming. And when Elijah would come, he would bring about a national revival that would turn the heart of parents to their children and children to their fathers and the people back to God, and it would change the course of history from destruction to hope. And Israel, for all of these years, had held on to that hope. And yet, as they held on to that hope, they had become distracted. It was a hope, but it seemed like it was a hope that was so distant, so far in the future. I mean, generations have come and generations have gone and years have passed and one after the other and the same cycle over and over, and the hope was there and the prayer was there that God would send a deliverer, and yet nothing had happened. They were looking forward to a day when a messenger would arrive with a message that Messiah was coming. A message that everything would be made new. The Genesis that had been corrupted by sin in Genesis chapter 3 would be made new through the second Adam, the Messiah, the perfect Savior, the Son of God incarnate. Oh, for that day. When will that day come? Isaiah had prophesied of that day when he wrote in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And while there was this flicker of hope, most of the people were simply going through the motions of dead orthodoxy. They were still going to the temple and to the synagogues. They were still carrying their copies of Old Testament scripture. They were still memorizing the Old Testament. They were still teaching that to their children. They were still coming together, and the priests were doing the sacrifices like they had always done. They were simply managing the farm. They were simply keeping the structures running. But somewhere long past, the reality of their faith, the reality of their worship had long since died out of their hearts. They were orthodox. They held to the truth of the Old Testament scriptures, and yet there was no life. Through these years of silence, their religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, as we meet them in the New Testament, their religious leaders had refined their faith into a legalistic system that allowed people to feel good about themselves based on meeting a few external criteria. Like, you can feel good about yourself as a Christian as long as you go to church on Sunday and you say your prayers. As long as you give a bit of money in the offering, you can feel good about yourself. This is where they had come. I mean, they were counting how many steps they could walk on the Sabbath to make sure that they were technically correct in keeping the law of Moses. They felt quite good about themselves. But at the heart level, their heart was left twisted and firmly in the grip of sinful pride and wickedness. Their religion had moved so far away from center that when a prophet from God finally arrived and the gospel truth was proclaimed, the religious leaders themselves rejected it wholesale as false teaching. When Messiah showed up and proclaimed, "The kingdom of God has arrived among you," they rejected it as heresy. They would arrest him. They would beat him. They would turn him over to the Roman state and demand his execution as a false prophet, as a corrupter of their religious system, their orthodoxy. They would demand he be put to death. And you might be here this morning, the first Sunday of 2021, saying, "I would never demand the death of the Messiah. I would never do that. Why? I love Jesus. I serve Jesus." Perhaps you are entering 2021 like these people. Your hope is nearly gone. 2020 took you and broke you into a million pieces and scattered you across the floor. You have become so caught up in living and existing and going through the motions of your life and the ups and downs and all of the struggles and trials that you have become complacent, simply going through the motions of being God's covenant people. Then suddenly, like a clap of thunder on a clear day, a messenger thunders and issues a call to God's people. This wild, unkempt man dressed in camel's hair and a leather girdle courageously calls God's people to prepare for their Messiah king, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I ask you this morning, might not this be God's message for each of us this first Sunday of 2021? Might not this be a call that stirs hope within us? A call that focuses our affections back to where they should be upon Jesus himself? A call that clarifies and lays bare our own heart condition as we evaluate and reevaluate our walk with our Savior? Friends, this morning I want to tell you this: our King is coming. And I want us to think, as we look at this first coming and this preparation for the King, and as he will be announced to the world, I want to ask us today, are you prepared for the second coming of the King? The outline of this text is very simple. I want you to see the Messiah's messenger, the Messiah's message, and the Messiah's mission. Notice, please, in verse 1, the messenger, notice the person, John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. You see, John the Baptist, his role was to prepare the people of God in the nation of Israel for a new beginning. Messiah was coming. Who was this man, John the Baptist? Well, in Matthew chapter number 11 and verse 11, Jesus would say of John the Baptist, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So Christ himself calls John the greatest man who was ever born of women. Why? Because of his calling as the forerunner of the Messiah. John stood in stark contrast to the teachers of the day. You see that? Look at verse number 3. Look at the description of him. He says, he was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Look at verse 4. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." You see, John stood in stark contrast to these teachers and religious leaders of the day. They had embraced nice clothes and religious trappings and symbols of identity. They loved money and luxury and the admiration of people. They would stand on street corners and make long, loud prayers so that people would admire their spirituality. And now comes this rough, ragged prophet, John the Baptist. He comes on the scene dressed in a camel hair garment held on by a leather belt. I mean, think of a camel hair wrap and a leather, rough leather belt tied around to keep the thing together so it wouldn't expose himself. Think of that. He's wearing leather sandals. He's scrounging in the wilderness, out in the bush, out in the desert. He's sleeping in caves. He's out in the desert. He's scrounging every day for food. And basically what he can find in the rocks and the crevices of the wilderness of Judea are locusts and wild honey. He's cooking grasshoppers and eating wild honey. That's his diet. How often we admire the polish and the refinement and the education and the material accomplishment of religious leaders. We assume because they are successful in these ways that they must be from God. They must be men of God. They must be delivering to us a word from God. I mean, after all, they're driving a Beamer or a Hummer. I mean, after all, look at their material blessings. Look at their $500 Italian leather shoes. I mean, look at how they conduct themselves. They're flying in their jets. I mean, certainly this is an evidence of the blessing and the favor of God, is it not? This person has a word from God for me. But that's not the kind of messengers God sends. Go back to your Old Testament. Amos was a farmer. Daniel was a slave. Isaiah was a peasant. Prophet. I mean, look at those people. And look at John the Baptist. Look at Jesus himself, who said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Don't you see the contrast? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your place, but go to 1 Corinthians. You say, why does it seem that so often it's like this? Why does God choose just like common, ordinary, low caste people? Why is it that God just calls these kinds of people and uses them? Paul tells us, verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Look at verse 29. Here's why. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The Messiah's messenger. We see the person, but notice his prophecy. Notice where this prophecy takes place in verse number 3. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You see, John did not come preaching in the temple courtyard and in the synagogues of the Jews. His auditorium was the wilderness. His pulpit was a rock. His pews were the sand and the stones of the wilderness. Why? Why did John come preaching in the desert? Because the prophet Isaiah said that that's where the forerunner of the Messiah would minister. We read that in Isaiah chapter 40. And Matthew is proving to his Jewish audience that in fact this Jesus, who they will forsake and they will crucify, that this Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And so again and again throughout this book, he is pointing us to the fact that Jesus fulfilled, that the circumstances surrounding the Messiah, Jesus, fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of the Old Testament. You see, God chose this man, John, before he was born. Isaiah prophesied of him all the way back 600 plus years before. John was conceived for the purpose of being the messenger of the Messiah, the forerunner. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. This was the angel speaking to Zacharias when he was ministering in the temple. When he was told that his wife, who was past childbearing age, would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be John. And said of him, the angel said, he will go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. By the way, do you know that this was the Jewish expectation? The Jewish people were expecting Elijah to come. Each Passover, a cup was placed on the table for Elijah, just in case Elijah showed up. At the circumcision of a Jewish baby boy, a chair was placed. At the circumcision ceremony, an empty chair was placed for Elijah. Why? To remind the people again and again that we are waiting for this messenger, for this forerunner, for this promised prophet who would pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. Because they knew that when Elijah came, the arrival of Messiah was imminent. So God had a purpose for John's life. May I also remind you this morning as we launch into 2021 that God has a purpose for your life. That we should be to the praise of His glorious grace, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. In other words, God created you. God purposed your existence before the beginning of time that you might be to the praise of His glory throughout eternity. He has called you to His purposes. As we look forward to this new year ahead, I exhort you, brethren, embrace the purposes that God created you for. And ultimately, as you embrace those purposes, it is to the exaltation and the glory of God. Run your race this year in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 reminds us that we are to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we see here the Messiah's messenger, but notice the message. Notice the message in verse 2. John shows up preaching in the wilderness, and this was his message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at verse 5. And Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So notice the command in verse 2 to repent, and then this confrontation here: you must bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice the Messiah's message, or John's message about the Messiah. Notice he is preaching this message to these people that they must repent. Why? Because in verse number three, he is preparing the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. To repent. Notice what he says, to repent. It seems like such a negative word, doesn't it? Repent. That assumes that I'm doing something wrong. But the word repent simply means to turn around, to change direction. It involves the change of the mind and the will. This is a repentance, a change from the wrong to the right, from sin to righteousness. Repentance involves sorrow for sin, but not just only sorrow, but a sorrow that leads to a change of thinking, that drives a change in our conduct. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, this is the message. Prepare yourselves because the Messiah is coming. The King is coming. Repentance involves acknowledging of sin without making excuses. Aren't we wonderful excuse makers? You know, we lose our temper maybe at someone. And then instead of humbling ourselves in repentance, we make accusations. But if she hadn't said that, you don't know what they did to me. Aren't we like that? But that's not repentance. Repentance involves acknowledging of our sin without making excuses, without shifting blame, without pointing at people or circumstances. Yeah, I know I got engaged in some corrupt practices in 2020, but you don't understand the economic condition and the desperation of my company. So therefore, that justifies. That's not a heart of repentance. And John is calling these people to prepare their hearts, and the first step in the preparing of their heart is to repent, to turn back to God. What was the reason for this? Notice what he says. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew is synonymous with the kingdom of God. And we find those two terms in the other Gospels, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And there's two senses here, in the sense that the kingdom of heaven includes all professing Christians. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks a parable about how the farmer sowed wheat in his field, and then the servants came in and said, we're finding there's also tares, there's also weeds coming up with the wheat. An enemy has done this. An enemy has sown tares among the wheat. Should we go out and pull out the tares? This is the parable of the kingdom. And Jesus says, the parable of the king says, no, just let them both grow together. And when harvest comes, I will gather the wheat into my barn, and I will have my servants gather the weeds, the tares, and I will throw them into unquenchable fire. In other words, there's a sense in this age in which the kingdom of heaven, in a visible way, includes all of us who are here this morning. You're part of the visible kingdom of heaven. Why? Because you self-identify as a Christian. You call yourself a Christian. And you plant yourself in this field. Get to a church. And so in that sense, in a visible sense, this is a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, this church body. But there's also the sense in which John is speaking here. The internal kingdom, the kingdom in the heart, includes only those who have genuinely repented of their sin and received Jesus Christ the Messiah by faith. So really, there's two types of people here today. Perhaps everybody in this auditorium claims to be part of the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom. And yet, as the Spirit of God walks the aisles and comes and looks at you in your heart, He sees whether you are a wheat or a tear. And His call to these Jews through John is to repent. Prepare yourself. Because the kingdom is at hand. John MacArthur talks about in his commentary, speaks of five aspects of the kingdom, and let me just mention them to you because there's a lot of talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. There's the sense of the prophesied kingdom. This would be the kingdom that was prophesied by Old Testament prophets like Daniel. And then there's the present kingdom. John the Baptist was speaking of this when he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Speaking of the Messiah who had come. And then as we move a little bit further into even the Gospel of Matthew, we find that Jesus is crucified and he gathers his disciples on the hill after his resurrection. He commissions them to go in the world and preach the gospel. And then he ascends back to heaven with the promise that he's coming again. You might call this the interim kingdom. In other words, Jesus has returned to heaven. Where is he right now? He is seated in full authority at the right hand of God the Father. He is king in the sense of being sovereign creator. And yet, at this time, he is choosing not to exercise his full divine will over the earth. In fact, we are told that right now, the god of this earth is Satan himself. And yet even Satan is under the sovereign control of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so there's this aspect that we are in now, the interim kingdom. And then there will be the manifest kingdom. Revelation chapter number 20, verse 4 and 5 talks about after the return of Christ that he sets up on the earth for 1,000 years a literal kingdom here upon the earth with Jerusalem as the headquarters. And he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Now, there are those who would like to explain the 1,000 years away as something spiritual, or point to the Peter passage that says, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But that simply doesn't do justice to the text in Revelation. A literal interpretation, a literal look at that text leads you with one conclusion, that God in his eternal plan has a plan to fulfill his covenant promise to the nation of Israel and to set up his kingdom. But that's not where it ends. That kingdom then morphs into the eternal kingdom, where God will rule and reign throughout eternity as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is sovereign Lord to the glory of God the Father. And John is coming and he's offering this kingdom to these people, Israel. Here is the promise. Prepare yourself. Make the path straight. Because the king is coming. So you have the repent. The command to prepare the way of the Lord is to repent. The reason is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here is the reality. The kingdom is at hand. In other words, John is saying to these people, make ready to receive your king. The king is coming. Make the path straight. Clear the way. Root out of your heart the rocks of bitterness. Level the playing field. Remove the works of the flesh. Surrender to the Spirit of God. Because the kingdom is at hand, both in space and time. In fact, next week we will see that Jesus now comes walking and John points and says, there he is, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the earth. The kingdom has come. He's now presenting himself. He's revealing himself as the Messiah King. But the reality for today is that this is a message of hope. The King is coming. And may I give you a message of hope this morning as we kick off 2021. Your King is coming again. He's coming. Prepare your heart. Make ready. Notice the response to this message. Look at verse number 5. In Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. What was the response to this message of this Messiah whose kingdom was coming? Their response was to confess their sin and to humbly identify with Messiah's kingdom. So Messiah's message, prepare the way of the Lord, that's to repent. But notice the second here is produce fruit in keeping with repentance, verse 7 through 10. Here come the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They also were coming out to see this phenomenon, this prophet so-called, who's out there in the wilderness baptizing people in the Jordan River, unheard of. Notice verse 7. But as they're coming out to his baptism, you got to love John. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, remember, John's living in the wilderness, right? There's a lot of poisonous snakes out there. I've been in this wilderness a few years ago. It's just sand and stones and shrub brush and cliffs. It's like a desolate place. A great habitat for poisonous snakes. Right? Here comes the religious leaders in their nice, long, flowing robes with all the nice teaching tassels. You know, their $500 designer sandals. They've got their escorts to carry their bags and their scrolls. And the delegation arrives. Notice the confrontation. John confronts these Pharisees and these Sadducees. And he says to them, "Who warned you to flee like slithering snakes in the front of a raging bushfire?" That's what he said. Because when the scrub brush, perhaps they burn off the scrub brush and the fire comes through, there's a lightning strike and everything's so dry and whatever little bit of vegetation that was there and the fire comes raging through. You know what happens when the fire comes raging through, right? All the snakes start moving, right? The snakes start slithering. Why? They want to escape the heat. They want to escape the fire. And that's the imagery that John uses. He sees these religious leaders, these pretentious men and women, men coming towards him, and he says to them, "Who warned you, you bunch of snakes? Who warned you that the fire's coming?" Well, nobody had warned them. They weren't coming because they were trying to escape judgment. They were not coming out of conviction of sin. They were not coming in repentance and faith. They were motivated by what they could get by way of identification with this new John the Baptist movement. You see, John was popular with the masses, and so they wanted to see if somehow they could leverage this for personal gain. Right? Look at these people. Matthew chapter 23. Look at Matthew chapter 23. These are the people. Verse number 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They do and observe, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. Look at verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries, the edges of their robes, broad, and their fringes, the tassels, long. Why? Because they wanted everybody to see that they're a religious leader. Verse number 6, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seat in the synagogue, and they love greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi, rabbi by others. So So what does John do? What is the message of the Messiah to these hypocrites? It's like, you're a bunch of snakes. Who warned you? You're not coming out here because you're worried about the judgment that's coming. Don't come here and identify with repentance and belief in the Messiah. Rather, bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. And that's the challenge, verse number 8. Bring fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, repentance in the heart produces fruit in the life. Luke 7:28, after Jesus had told the disciples that those, among those born of women, there's none other than greater than John the Baptist. Then in verse 29, there's this commentary by the writer Luke when he says this, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." So they weren't coming to this meeting. They weren't coming and listening to John because they felt any need to repent. And so John issues them a warning. Look at verse 9. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able to raise up these stones, children for Abraham." Don't presume. You see, these religious leaders presumed that because of their ethnic and religious heritage, they were in good standing with God. After all, they were the offspring of Abraham. You may be the same today. You were raised in church. You view yourself as a religious person. Listen, beloved, this morning, don't make the mistake of the Pharisees. Don't presume that you're in a right standing with God because of your heritage. Notice what he says to them. He warns them. The judgment is coming. Verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Think of their life as a tree, or the nation of Israel as a tree. Even now, the woodsman is getting out his axe and he's beginning to chop at the very root structure of the tree. "And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." If your life is not producing the fruit of the Spirit of God, the fruits that equal your repentance, it means that there is no life in you. This is what he's saying to these Pharisees. You people claim to be God's spokesmen, God's messengers, God's religious leaders. You claim to be worshipers of the Messiah, and yet when you look at the tree of your life, there is absolutely no fruit. So if there is genuine repentance, there will be genuine fruit. Now listen, friends, don't make the mistake of trying to reverse those things. You don't earn the favor of God by producing fruit. You produce fruit because you have repented and the life of God is in you. Does that make sense? Fruit is natural. Mangoes are natural on a mango tree. Oranges are natural on an orange tree. And a eucalyptus can stand there all day saying, "I'm a mango tree. I'm a mango tree. Hey, I'm in a group with the rest of you mango trees. Now, I'm a tall mango tree. I'm a good-looking mango tree. I got a lot of leaves on my mango tree." But when the harvest comes, there's no mangoes on the eucalyptus tree. Why? Because there's no mango life in a eucalyptus tree. Have you ever stopped and evaluated your life? I know you claim to be a Christian. I know all that. These people did. I know you claim to be a worshiper and a follower of God. I know that. I know. Maybe you're even a member of this church. I get that. But is there any fruit? I mean, can you look at 2020 from January to December and can you identify the fruit that comes from a regenerate life? Bring forth fruits equal to your claim that you have repented. That's what the warning is. Notice the Messiah's mission. Why? Why is this important? Because the king is coming. Look at verse 11 and 12. We're done. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Notice verse 10. The last word in verse 10 is what? Fire. Look at verse 11. The last word in verse 11 is what? Fire. Look at verse 12. What's the last word in verse 12? Fire. What's the Messiah's mission? The mission is twofold. And with this I conclude. Number one, he came to save. The Messiah came as a savior to those who repent. John's baptism was a symbol of their repentance in verse number 6. It required humility and public identification with John's message and the coming Messiah. This was not New Testament church baptism that was taking place here. It had a different meaning. In fact, it tells in the text, it was a baptism of repentance. If you've repented, make that public by being baptized. In fact, in this day, in this period, the Jews would baptize Gentiles who were converted into Judaism. John shows up and begins baptizing Jews, and it was a scandal, unheard of. It was a baptism of repentance, Acts 19, 1 through 5. We know that this is not New Testament church baptism because in chapter 19, when they came and they asked these new believers, have you not received the Holy Spirit? Have you not been baptized? They said, we were baptized with the baptism of John. And the apostle says, no, that was the baptism of repentance. You must be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in identification with Christ's church. But what is the point here? The Messiah came to save. He is a savior to all who repent of their sin. But he also came to sift. He is a judge to those who reject. By the way, in this text, in verse 10, 11, and 12, that word fire, fire, fire. Fire in the scriptures is almost always a symbol of judgment. Look at the context. He says, if you don't bear good fruit, you're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. The judge is coming. I'm not even worthy to carry the sandals of the Messiah, and he will baptize you either with the Holy Spirit, their salvation, or fire. Now, I know we've got friends who teach all kinds of craziness out of this verse. I've been baptized with fire. I want to be baptized. Baptized with fire. Send the fire. Listen, friends, you do not want the fire. He will either baptize you with the Holy Spirit at your salvation when you are converted, or he will baptize you with fire. What is fire? The axe goes to the root of the tree, and your tree gets thrown into the fire. Look at verse number 13. His winnowing fork is in his hand, right? Here's a farming illustration. And he's threshing the floor, and he's beating the wheat, and he gathers the wheat kernels into his barn. What does he do with the chaff? All the stuff that's not genuine fruit, what does he do? He gathers it and burns it with unquenchable fire. Listen, friends, hell is real. Jesus will one day separate the chaff from the wheat. The one will be gathered into his barn, and the other will be burned with fire, where Mark says that there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So prepare your heart to receive your king. Repent. Confess your sins. Evaluate your past year. Humble yourself before God. Today can be like it was being offered to the nation of Israel. Today can be a new beginning for you for eternity. Listen to the warning of John. Don't presume that you're okay. Don't presume that God is pleased with you. Evaluate. Is your life bearing fruit in line with genuine repentance? You see, the king came the first time and he was rejected and put to death. On the third day, he arose from the dead and then ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. But this same Jesus, the king, is coming back to set up his kingdom. Are you ready? Are you prepared for his imminent return? Is Jesus Christ the king of your heart this morning? Would you bow your heads? As we close our service in prayer, I pray that if you have never trusted in this Messiah King, this Savior King, that this very first Sunday of 2021 will be a new beginning for you. Where all things are passed away, behold, everything becomes new. New life in Christ can be yours. The message of John is the message for us. Repent. Turn away from your sin. And receive your Savior King. You can do that. If God's spoken to your heart this morning, you can do that right where you sit. Whether you're watching by Facebook or you're here in the auditorium. By in genuine humility, bowing before God and saying, "Oh God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I recognize that you sent a deliverer, a Savior, who died for my sins, paid the penalty for my sin. And I accept, I receive you and your forgiveness by faith alone today. I turn from my sin to receive you." If that's your heart before God, Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will never reject." No matter the failures of your past year or your life, no matter the sin, how deep you may feel like you have trudged into sin, God, the Savior, the Messiah, stands ready to forgive you and to give you new life. Believe in Him today. Heavenly Father, we turn to you today. We ask for a cleansing in our own hearts from the failures of our past. We look to you, our Savior King. Establish your throne in our heart. Rule over us, we pray. For those who have never bowed the knee, perhaps in the story they would identify more with the scribes and Pharisees than they would the people of the land who believed the message. Oh, Father, may we not presume that we're okay. May we evaluate the tree of our life to see if we claim to have repented, if we claim that you're our Savior, that we can look at our life and see that there are indications of that. There's actual fruit to that effect. And if there's not, may we run to the cross. May we seek forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.